All right. Well, it is a fearful portion of Scripture, but it's a good reminder about why we're doing the soul winning class and why we're even doing this Revelation series. So you all know that I don't expect to be here when this guy shows up, but the Bible does say that we ought to. That there's a blessing for studying this book and knowing what it's coming. And I think one of the reasons for that is because recognizing this ought to motivate us to A, know the real Jesus, and then B, share that Jesus with people around us. Just two bits of housekeeping here before we jump into the message. The first one is, I neglected to mention this on the VBS thing. You can sign up on our website for VBS, speaking of knowing the true God. We also have these paper registration forms. So if you're here and you'd rather just sign up your kids on paper, you can do that this way. These are at the welcome desk also. You can grab one of those and turn that in. Okay. The other thing I want to mention this morning is I want to say hello specifically to Lethbridge, Canada. Yeah. So hi, Sandy. Hi, Joyce. So I got a series of like really encouraging emails from Sandy. So their church up there doesn't have a pastor right now. So they've had some people coming through and just kind of whatever. It's been a rough period up there. So I've really been praying that God would send them just the right person. But kind of in the meantime, they've been live streaming this series and they've, I guess, invited a few of their friends even to watch and stuff like that. And one of them, Joyce, who I've never met, sent me a nice email. Hello, thank you for that. So I just thought, so this is Hugo, of course, and he's got his Canada moose that was a gift. It's a gift from Sandy. It's one of the four or five stuffed animals that has a prized place on his bed. So I thought I would share my Canada moose picture and say hello to everybody in Lethbridge. So thank you for watching up there in Canada. Okay, back to Revelation. All right. So this morning we're going to be talking specifically about the Antichrist, about this individual who's at the center of much of the events that unfold in the tribulation period, this time of woe that is coming upon the earth. And this morning, I want to read just a couple of these verses again. And so the title of the message this morning is Antichrist, specifically the rise of the beast. This person that we commonly refer to as the Antichrist has many names in the Bible. The most common name for this individual, the most frequently used, is the beast, which tells you something about the way the Lord looks at this particular individual. The way he's described here in the first couple of verses of Revelation, as John sees a vision of this individual come up out of the sea, is really an intimidating vision. It's hard to capture artistically, but somebody made an effort at it. I don't know how well you in the room you can see this picture, but we're going to read these verses in just a moment. And here, this artist really actually did a pretty good job of trying to capture what John must have seen. So look at Revelation chapter 13. Look at verse number 1. Look at the first two verses with me this morning, and then we'll pray. Revelation chapter 13, verse number 1, John says, I stood upon the sand of the sea, and I saw a beast rise up out of the sea. Now, one thing you need to understand for context here is often in prophetic literature, often in the Bible, when the prophets saw these visions, the land of Israel is pictured as the land. And all the Gentile nations that surround them are pictured as like a storming sea. And that's sort of that metaphor of Israel is the land and the Gentile nations is the sea is a common one in prophetic visions. So what we have here, the stormy sea that the beast comes out of, is almost certainly a picture of the Gentile nations that surround Israel. And so here comes the beast out of the sea as John stands on the land and watches it come. It's a very ominous thing. And so here's the beast. Then he's going to try to describe to us the beast that comes up out of the sea. It says that it had 7 heads and 10 horns. And upon his horns, 10 crowns. So already this is very odd. This beast is a 7-headed beast. It also has these 10 horns that run along the head, but each one of the horns has a crown on it. And upon his heads, the name of blasphemy. Verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, but his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. All right, let's pray together. Heavenly Father God, we thank you, Lord, for this portion of Scripture. As ominous, as disturbing as this is, God, we want to say thank you for writing these things down for us. God, that we don't have to live in ignorance about the things that are coming. Lord, everything in here, Lord, you know, I'm not sure I understand all of it. But God, we understand the heart of this, the warning that's here. God, I pray that you'd help us to get it. God, I'm in such great, desperate need of your help. Please, please, Lord, if you'd help me this morning. These are your people. Lord, if it's just me, there might be information, it might be interesting, but it cannot be life-changing if it's me. And God, we need life change. The world is too hard. Life is too hard. There's too much discouragement. There's too much weariness. There's too much brokenness. We cannot do it alone. We cannot do it on our own. God, forgive us for even trying to do it without you. Please, God, use this time, these next moments that we have together, to give us hope, to give us encouragement, to ground us more firmly in the truth, that we not be shaken by all the terrible winds that are blowing out there. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen. As we begin to try to unpack this morning, I'm going to do my best to try to make sense of these things. You'll recall that our sort of theme for the study of Revelation is to look at the sign, at the warning, and then the therefore. And this morning we're going to jump right into the sign as we try to understand this beast that's come out of it. There are good Christians, love Jesus, love their Bibles, have a different take on this than I do. I'm going to try to I really studied hard on this. I have a lot of effort into this, but my effort does not make me correct. But hopefully this morning, from my effort, there will be some help, and that this is going to make a little bit more sense as we get through it, and I hope that that will be the case this morning. As we look at this, these first two verses, and this beast that rises up out of the ocean, it is my belief that what John is seeing here, this vision is not, it's not an actual beast. I believe that he actually saw a beast, but he saw that, I believe, because he was seeing it from a heavenly perspective. And God looks past the trappings of the physical world and sees the spiritual reality that animates things. We understand that this morning? I don't want to overly belabor that, but sometimes you'll hear people discuss, you know, do you think people really have a soul? You know, if you get on YouTube or something like that, you'll see these people that want to argue about whether or not people really have a soul. C.S. Lewis had my favorite answer of all time to that. He said, you don't have a soul. He said, you have a body. You are a soul. You are a soul. You have a body for a while. Do you all understand that when you're looking at the body, you are not looking at the real person. You're looking at the tent that person lives inside of. And so when God looks at things, what did God say to the prophet Samuel? He said, don't look at the outward appearance. Men looks at the outward appearance, but God looks at the heart. God sees what's really going on inside. When God looks at you, he doesn't see like, oh, that is a nice tie. Now, I mean, God knows this is a nice tie. I mean, you know, but he's not impressed by that. God does not think, well, there's a good pastor. Look at that tie. Right, that three stamps for that. I'm just telling you that God sees the real you. God knows what's really going on. He sees past all the pomp and the circumstance and the pageantry and all the elaborate things that people find very impressive. And God sees a terrible beast come up out of a storming, raging sea. And it is interesting that mostly when God looks at the Gentile nations, that's what he sees, is it's a raging sea. It stirs up muck and mire, and it crashes into itself, and it thrashes back and forth and swells up and swells down, but it never really seems to get anywhere, does it? And that's the history of humanity. That's the nations, and nations rise and they fall and they crash into each other, and this one becomes a part of that one, and it bobs up and down, and tomorrow's the same thing. And so here comes the beast, and the Bible here gives us some clues about it. Now, first of all, the dragon there, if you're confused about the dragon is Satan. And that's actually made clear for us, if it's not clear already, in Revelation chapter 12. If you back up into that, that you'll see that the dragon is clearly identified for us as that serpent of old, the devil. And so that is the dragon. So we're devil's in view here. That's chapter 12, verse number 9. So you don't have to take my word for that, chapter 12, number 9. The great dragon was cast out, the old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceiveth the whole world. So that's the dragon here of Revelation 12, is the same dragon of Revelation chapter 13, who is giving his power and authority and a seat to this beast. Now, you might recall that the devil offered Christ the kingdoms of the world at the end of Christ's temptation in the wilderness. The Bible says that the devil took Jesus up onto a very high mountain, and in a moment of time, he showed him the kingdoms of the world and said, I'll give them all to you if you'll worship me. Of course, Christ rejects that offer, praise the Lord, and rebukes the devil. But I want you to note here that those kingdoms of the world, the devil was able to offer them to Jesus. And Jesus did not say, those aren't really yours to give. That wasn't Christ's objection to it. Because the devil is the prince of the power of the air, the Bible says. He is the animating power behind world governments. Now, government itself is instituted by God to restrain evil. But I don't know if you've noticed, governments do a lot of horrendous, awful things. The founders of America understood that. Their writings are very interesting. The whole idea of the founding of the United States was to create a constitution to restrain the government. That was the idea of it. Today we've got this idea that like the laws, that the constitution is there to like control the people. But that was not the idea of the founders, who were largely Christians and understood the thing that really needs to be in chains is the government. Because if you don't keep them under a solid lock and key, they'll really do some bad stuff. I mean, you can get into trouble, but to really get into trouble, you need a government. Now listen, I'm not trying to be political here this morning. I'm not saying party A, party B. I am telling you this morning that governments do lots of bad things. Let's not kid ourselves about it. And one of the lessons hopefully that will come out of studying all this is why you should not have your hope in government. Now vote, be a good citizen, throw the bums out. Somebody say amen. Amen. I'm for all that. And I'm just telling you, don't get your hopes up too high. Okay. And so here, out of the raging sea of the Gentiles, comes this beast who gets his power from the dragon, who gets his seat from the dragon, and gets great authority from the dragon. Here's a guy who's going to take the devil up on his offer of the kingdoms of the world. This is the emperor of the final Gentile power. What do I mean by the final? This is a reference back again. So Elder Don, 2 weeks ago, had this great lesson on the times of the Gentiles, the Gentile domination of Israel, specifically the Gentile domination of the city of Jerusalem. At the time of Daniel, it was Babylon. Babylon was in control of Jerusalem. They were ruling over it. That was the head of gold. Alternately, the lion with the wings. That was Babylon in charge. Then after that, it became the Medes and the Persians, which was the chest of silver or the bear. Then it was the bronze belly and thighs. That was Greece, or the leopard with four heads and four wings. Then it goes into the legs of iron, which is the great iron dragon beast, the legs of iron, which was Rome. And then Daniel saw the final one, after the gap, the final empire of 10 toes. And so there's a number of different ways that that gets described in Daniel. It's the successive empires that would rule over Jerusalem. And so what we have in view here with this beast that comes out of the ocean is sometimes called the 10 toes in the vision of that statue. Daniel chapter 2, verse 42 says like this. And as the toes of the feet were part of iron and part of clay, so the kingdom shall be partly strong and partly broken. And it's interesting because the iron beast, when it comes, Rome, it breaks in pieces and stamps the residue. It's a very strong empire. And it's written hundreds of years before Rome was even a country. Wrote about Rome and has a very good description of Rome. It break in pieces and it stamped the residue. And they left a permanent mark on the whole world, the Roman Empire did. But the toes are partly iron, but partly clay. It's an empire that's partly strong, but partly broken. And that's an interesting thing. And it's 10 toes, which is significant because the other way this empire is described, so that's the statue view. The beast view of this final empire is one that has 10 horns. And that's in Daniel chapter 7. So the first vision, 2, Nebuchadnezzar has and sees it as a statue. The next one, Daniel has it from God's perspective. From God's perspective, beasts, right? That final beast has 10 horns. Daniel 7:24. The 10 horns out of this kingdom are 10 kings that shall arise, and another shall arise after them. He shall be diverse from the first, and he shall subdue 3 kings. So in that vision, there's 10 horns, which Daniel's clearly told are 10 kings. But then another king comes, and he's different. He's not the same as those other 10 kings. And when he comes up, he roots out 3 of those first kings and takes their place. So there's something interesting happening with those 10 horns, these 10 kings, these 10 toes. What is it? We get a vision of it here. The dragon, this terrible beast that comes out of the sea, has 7 heads, but it has 10 horns. Now, if you're paying attention, that's interesting. Because when the horn comes up in Daniel, how many of the 10 horns does it root out? 3. How many does that leave? 7. Oh, yeah. And here comes the beast out of the sea with 7 heads, but still the 10 horns. This is clearly to indicate to us that we're talking about the 10 toes. We're talking about the 10 horns. We're talking about the final world empire. We're talking about the 10 kings of what I like to call the restored Roman Empire. Look at Revelation chapter 17. If you want to turn in your Bibles, it's probably just a couple of pages there from 13. Again, this stuff is pretty clear really in the Bible if you pay close attention. Revelation chapter 17, look at verse number 12. The 10 horns which thou sawest are 10 kings, which have received no kingdom as yet, but they receive power as kings for 1 hour with the beast, right? Remember what Daniel said? There are 10 kings, but then there's one that's not like the other 10. These 10 kings, they receive power for just 1 hour with the beast. Now, 1 hour here probably doesn't mean 60 minutes. It might mean that. But I think what's in view here is it's very brief. For a very brief window of time, just briefly, they have power along with the beast. Verse 13, these have one mind, and they shall give their power and strength unto the beast. This is a very weird kingdom, because there's 10 kings in it. But these 10 kings give their power to this other king. You might say that this is a weird kingdom that is partly strong and partly broken. It's iron and clay. It's one kingdom, but there are 10 kings in it. But those 10 kings, even though they give their power and authority to the beast, he's going to turn on 3 of them and wipe them out. This is an unusual final kingdom. May I suggest to you this morning that this is increasingly clear that this is some kind of a European world power. I don't know what you think of when you think about a kingdom that's partly strong and partly broken. that is kind of unified, but has lots of different leaders in it. But my mind immediately goes to the European Union. They have different rulers, but they increasingly have the same laws. They now have the same currency. Boy, I tell you, it was exciting around my house when they were bringing the euro in 2000. We were like, here we go. Put it in their hands. Put it in their foreheads. Get some more baked beans in the bunker. Right? I mean, we were ready for it. But then, like, you know, and they're like adding countries to it, and they're like seven. We're like, three more. And then they went straight up to like 12 countries apart. We're like, no, too much. Go pull back. Then they were at 15, and they're like, no, wrong direction. Then England left. We're like, oh, yeah, okay, now get four more out. And anyway, this is the sort of games that we do around my house. I'm just telling you that this final empire, I don't know who's in it. I don't know who's in it. Sometimes people say, well, is America a part of this restored Roman Empire? It for sure could be. I don't know if you've ever been to Washington, D.C. or wandered around there, but if you lived thousands of years ago like Daniel did or like John did and you saw Washington, D.C., what would you think you were looking at? You'd think you were looking at Rome. We stole their eagle. We stole their architecture and the columns, the whole thing. We have a Senate. It's a republic. I mean, I'm telling you, right? I don't know if America's a part of it. I don't if we are or aren't. If we are, it's because we've been badly weakened. How many of you think that's coming? So I don't know if we're weakened so badly that we're just not worth mentioning, or if we are weakened enough that we end up in some kind of a union with the European powers, if it includes us, I don't know. But it's some kind of a European power that's got 10 kings. But they're weak kings. They only receive power for a little while. And they're short in their short burst of power, they give their power to the beast. And he's different than those other kings. He's not the same as they are. What happens next is in verse 3. In Revelation chapter 13, verse 3, we see that the world is going to wonder after this beast. The world is going to wonder after him. Look at verse 3. And I saw one of his heads, as it were wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world wondered after the beast. Now, the question is this like an actual wound that he receives to the head, or is this a metaphor? And honestly, I did a lot of study on that. I went down kind of a rabbit hole on this one. I think it's both. Here in chapter 3, you'll note that it says, I saw one of his heads, as if it were wounded. Here in verse 3, it's clearly referring to those seven heads, right? The beast that comes out of the sea has seven heads, and one of those heads is wounded as if it were to death. And so, in that sense, whatever those seven heads, the picture of some of those seven kings, or probably specifically the seven kingdoms that are part of it, one of those kingdoms is wounded, but it is restored back to power. Probably a part of whatever creates this union of 10 toes in the first place, it's probably wrapped up in that. It's this dead empire that's all of a sudden back in power. It's a country that has collapsed that's now back. I mean, for all I know, that could be us. I mean, meaning America. Hopefully not you and me. Praise God, I plan on watching this in the big screen from heaven. But, but whatever the case, it could be that. But the next two times this deadly wound is mentioned, it's said in much more personal terms. If you look right here in chapter 13, if you're still there in chapter 13, if you look at verse number 12, it's used in personal terms, that this other beast we're going to get to, it makes them worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. But then even more so in verse 14. Look at verse 14. So he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by the means of the miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by a sword and did live. All of a sudden now this doesn't sound like a political metaphor. This sounds very much like a person that they're going to build an image to, that he's saying you ought to worship him because he received a deadly wound by a sword and lived. It didn't kill him. Some people tried to say, well, he's like resurrected or something like that. But only God has power over life. Somebody say amen. Amen. So this is not a resurrection that's here. It's maybe just trickery. It could be that this is not, that this is staged. And I'd like to say this to you too. I don't want to, again, be overly political, so I tried to pick some relatively safe examples. Political leaders, especially authoritarian ones, especially dictators, love political theater. They love it. And if it fits the story of their country, so much the better, right? If they can make themselves the embodiment of their country, they really like it. So if your country has a comeback story, the leader wants to have the comeback story. If your country was founded by the gods, then you want the leader. Well, I'm here from the gods too. You understand what I'm saying? I'm going to show you two pictures. This one's Vladimir Putin, shirtless, riding a horse out in the wilderness. You know he's got cars and airplanes and about $100 billion, right? Why is he out doing that? Because Russia, it's a rugged country. We don't need a shirt like you sissies in the West to go ride out in the mountains. Right? He's not kidding about that either. And then the one here on the right, that's Kim Jong-un in North Korea. The story of Korea is that the Uns came down from the gods up on the sacred mountain. And so what's he doing? He's up there on a white horse. Yeah, make of that what you want. And he's up there and he's riding around all majestic, blowing in the wind. And they put this out to the people. Why? Because he's a divine figure. So they got to photograph him doing divine stuff. Now, I'm just saying that leaders like to be identified with whatever they think the strengths of their countries are. And so the beast here is heading up this huge comeback story, this empire that was gone and now is again. It's the restored Roman Empire. It's back from the grave. Here comes the restored Europe or the whatever it is. It's back. And so now we got a leader who's leading it who he can't be taken out either. That's what I think. All right. But not only does the world wonder after the beast, verse 4, the world worships him. So this is where it really takes a dark, very dark. Now it gets dark, yeah. Chapter 13, look at verse number 4. It says, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Now say, who would worship Satan? Now, I know there are some like Satan worshipers out there. But most of them are just looking for attention. It's not, they're not serious about it. There are some that are. Somebody say amen. They exist. Why would somebody worship the devil? That seems like if you know there's a devil, you got to know he's on the wrong side. Right? Why would you choose that? Well, they don't. Look at what verse 4 says carefully. They worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast, and who is able to make war with him? The people think that they're worshiping the beast. They're worshiping this world ruler. He's put this empire back together. He's come in on a white horse. He's conquered without violence. He's announcing peace and safety. It looks like he's maybe going to be able to deliver it. He's made peace in Israel. He's made peace in Europe, probably. He's going to pull the world out of its economic depression. We're going to get everybody back to work. I know there's been terrible violence. I know there's been terrible famine. But working together, people, we're going to fix it. And then somebody tries to kill him. But they can't kill him. Just like the empire he leads. He's unstoppable. And so they begin to worship him. But of course, they're not really worshiping the beast. They're worshiping the dragon who's giving his power to the beast. Christian, or just anybody, be careful what you worship. Be careful what you worship. Because there are real powers behind the things that we see. 2 Thessalonians 2, speaking about the Antichrist, the man of sin, says it like this. that he will oppose and exalt himself above all that is called God or that is worshipped, so that he, as God, sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders. So one of the hints that we have about this Antichrist is that he's going to declare himself not only to be God, but really to be better than God. And he's going to go into the temple. The temple in Jerusalem is going to be rebuilt. Now understand me, it's going to happen. It has to before some of these things occur. But once it's built, this is the abomination of desolation, I believe, that the Antichrist, that the beast, is going to go in there and say that he's God, and basically say, if it weren't true, why would God let me stand in here and say this? You ever heard people do that? Say, well, there's really a God, strike me down. And then when God doesn't strike him down, is like, ha ha, I guess I just disproved God. Foolishness. It's foolishness. But in any case, that's, I'll just start preaching that, so I got to stop. But he's got signs and lying wonders and these things that are going to amaze people. And he's going to say, listen, I am exalted above God even. And they're going to worship him. Verses 5 to 7, he does seem unstoppable for 3.5 years. How could God let him do this? Sometimes, maybe you read and say, well, why doesn't God strike him dead? Now listen, this is not the subject of this sermon this morning, but I want to say to you, this is first or the last time you're going to say, why doesn't God just? I mean, this is the thing that almost wrecked my faith. Why doesn't God just heal my daughter? Why doesn't God just make the truth come out? Why doesn't God just stop him? Why doesn't he just... And the answer to that in almost all cases is because God is very long-suffering. It's because God is very patient. Did you know that every person who has ever dared God to kill them has died? And you and I look at that and go, faster, God! But God's... Aren't you glad God's not like you and me? Aren't you glad somebody didn't pray faster, God, before you got saved? And the Antichrist here, he's the wicked one, but he is ultimately part of God's plan to bring repentance to the nation of Israel. This is part of the way that nationally Israel is going to fix the mistake that they made when Jesus came the first time. When Jesus, many got saved when Jesus came the first time, but the majority did not. This is going to fix that problem. The majority is going to get saved. But this is how we get there. I don't know about you, but for me, I don't fix my mistakes until they hurt. I wish that weren't true. Sometimes it occurs to me, maybe I could hurt less if I would fix mistakes once I realized I was wrong, instead of waiting until they hurt. Okay. But he seems unstoppable for 3 years. Look at verse 5. There was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies. Things that you'd think, boy, if there really were a God, surely he'd silence this guy. There's given to him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. He keeps up and he escalates for 42 months. That's 3.5 years. That's the abomination of desolations. That's when he goes into the temple and says, I am God, I am better than God. It escalates to that point. Verse 6, and he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God, to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle, and them that dwell in heaven, and it was given to him to make war with the saints. Now, you'll note here that the terminology has switched from the Christians of the first couple chapters and the church of the first couple chapters of Revelation to the church at Sardis, right? To the church at Philadelphia, right? To the church at Laodicea, right? But here, the beast is not making war with the church. He makes war with the saints. That's the term the Bible uses for those followers of God before Christ came. That's the term for Abraham and for Isaac and Jacob and Noah and Moses. They're saints. It's a slightly different group. They worship the true God. They're followers of the true God. But they're not members of Christ's church. They don't have the Holy Spirit dwelling inside of them. It's a hard thing to be the saint. The world of the saint is much harder. And that's who he goes to war with. The people that come to follow and worship the true God after the church is gone. I believe that's the way to understand this. Because, by the way, I'll just remind you that Jesus promised that the gates of hell would not prevail against his church. But the beast prevails against the saints, which means the saints and the church have got to be a different group of people. So people are going to come to believe in God. They are going to come to worship the true living God. But it's going to be a rough go. They're not going to have a good time. Now, Christian, you understand that most Christians in the world and throughout history have not had a good time either. But this is worse. He makes war with them and overcomes them, and power is given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Nobody can stand up to him. Those that want to follow God. Now listen, when we go in the rapture, Lord willing, praise God, all our Bibles are going to stay. Our Bibles are going to stay. The books that were written about this are going to stay. The sermons will stay on the internet until Amazon gets a hold of them. Or whoever. But that stuff is, you know, it's out there. Some of that stuff's out there. And some people are going to get right with God. But once they do, they're buying a lot of trouble. It's worth it, but they're buying a lot of trouble. Because verse 7, specifically, we see that the beast has global political power. Sometimes people have misunderstood the idea of the beast here is that he is like a worldwide leader, like he rules the entire world. And that's not true. Even in his own empire, this restored Roman Empire, even there, he's one of a few, right? He's one of 10, and then he's one of 7, you know, but even there, he doesn't necessarily have like direct control even over his own empire per se. And he doesn't over the whole world either, but he does have global political power. Look at verse 7. It was given to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them, and power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Now, I know I'm saying lots of things that are sort of political here this morning, and I hope you'll forgive me for some of this. My intention is not to make a political point, it's to make a spiritual one. Somebody say amen. Yeah, amen. Okay. Now, I was broadly a supporter of the efforts that America undertook after the September 11th attacks, after the terrorist attacks, and the effort that was made to hunt down the jihadis around the world and to do that. Like, I'm broadly in favor of that effort, okay? Now, having said that, as I watched that unfold, a number of things that happened made the hair on the back of my neck stand up. Because all of a sudden, there's all these international deals. There's all these international alliances where we're allowed to go hunt the bad guys. And we are, as the United States of America today, is flying drones and fighter planes out of 100 bases scattered around the world. And we are operating in African countries that you and I could not pronounce or find on a map. And we're in Central Asia, and we got deals with the Russians, and we got deals with the Chinese, and people that don't like us very much, but we're cooperating to go blow up the bad guys wherever we can find them. We're sharing intelligence. Now, I just want to say to you, those are super bad guys. But is it really hard to imagine that the definition of bad guy is going to change a little? And how a political power that even though it doesn't rule these other places has got its tentacles in there to where it can pursue, say, the saints anywhere they're at in the world. This is a new thing. The world did not used to be like this. Even 30 years ago, 40 years ago, this sort of stuff would have been inconceivable. And today, it's not only conceivable, it's already happening. This is already underway. The systems and the networks, the treaties, the alliances, all the stuff that's necessary to make this work already exists. They don't have to write new laws. They don't need new treaties through the UN. They already have them. It's already been done. They've already been signed and ratified. All that needs to happen is the definition of bad guy needs to change. It is changing. They're already laying the groundwork to make people like you and me the bad guys. He will be opposed. Oh, hang on. Don't show you that yet. He will be opposed. I don't have time for this, but if you want to read it, you can go read it in Ezekiel 38. There are three other powerful alliances that will rise up into conflict with the beast. That's a northern alliance, which is clearly Russia and clearly Iran and a few other countries that are harder to identify. It's pretty clearly Egypt as the southern alliance, and it's pretty clearly China as the leader of the eastern alliance. You go read it, Ezekiel describes these countries as coming in to actually do battle. The setup for Armageddon is actually these three nations deploying their armies to fight the armies of the beast over Israel. That's actually the setup for Armageddon. The reason all the armies are there is because it's a conflict between these nations, and then they all join sides against God, which turns out to be a poor decision. But just to underline the point that it's partly strong and it's partly broken. He has this global political power. It's probably economic. It's probably diplomatic. It's probably military. But he doesn't have direct control over the whole world. But he does have global political power anyway. Okay. So next, in verses 8 to 15, we see another beast come up. And I want you to notice this one. Okay. How do I want to do this? Okay, look at verse 11. And I beheld another beast, and note this where this beast comes from, though. I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth. The first beast came up out of the sea, out of the Gentile nations. This beast comes up out of the earth. If we understand the symbolism correctly, it means it comes out of Israel. It means that this person is a member of the nation of Israel, is a Jewish person. Okay? Which is significant because of what happens next. He comes up out of the earth. He has two horns like a lamb, but he spake as a dragon. He looks meek, mild, looks a little like Jesus, maybe. Comes out of Israel, looks like a lamb. But when this lamb opens its mouth, hiss. It's the dragon that speaks. Look at verse 12. He exerciseth all the power of the first beast before him, and he causeth the earth and them which dwell in the earth therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he doeth great wonders, so that he maketh fire to come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. And he deceiveth them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles that he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast, which had the wound by a sword and did live. And he had power to give life, not really, to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast should be killed. Now, this is very upsetting stuff. But here's the key takeaway from this. This beast here that's in the second beast is there to support the beast. He's a false prophet leading a false religion. All right. This is the extensive subject of the sermon next Sunday. Next Sunday, I'm going to get into this in quite a bit of detail. So please do not panic that you're like, I don't know, I didn't follow all that. That's okay. But if I tried to explain it, which was my initial instinct, then we're going to lose sight of talking about the beast. And I want to wrap up what we're the Antichrist, understanding who he is today. Will you all forgive me and allow that? Amen. That's too late. It's not on my notes. You have to agree. Okay. But what I want you to understand, first of all, about this for the sake of today is that the beast, the Antichrist, is primarily a political figure. He's a political guy. He's a king. He's a ruler. He's the ruler of the Gentile powers. But he's not just political. There is a false prophet that is saying, no, you should worship him. You say, how do people come to worship this political figure? Well, there's a false prophet who can do miracles, call down fire from heaven, that says you ought to worship him. There's a whole false religious system that's going to get built around him. And this religious system, by the way, is going to resemble Christianity. It is likely that that's what they'll call it. But they're going to pull all the different pieces of the world's religions together. Now, once the Christians are gone, praise God, once the Christians are gone, they're going to bring in, whatever they call it, but here comes this Messiah figure out of Israel. They're going to start to bring all the different camps together. And his message is, you ought to worship the beast. And he's going to make an image of the beast, and it's going to appear to live. And this image is going to be a part of, you have an unholy trinity at this point. You have the beast and the false prophet and the image that are going to cause people to worship the beast. Revelation 17, 5, we'll be in Revelation 17 extensively next Sunday, talks about the woman who rides the beast, and we'll get into that. The other thing I wanted to, I just have to leave it. Okay, stop it, Josh. Here we go. Verse 16. Sorry, you just had a quick peek into my brain. I'm sorry about that. Chapter 13, verse 16, they're going to require worship through the mark of the beast. This worship of the beast that's going to unfold during this period is required through the mark of the beast. Now, look at the verses here, and I want to talk about it. Verse 16 says that he causeth all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, and that no man might buy or sell save that he had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Now, lots of people get really fired up about the mark of the beast, and you should. This is a scary thing. And this has always been possible. This has always been possible. Awful people like to mark out who's with them and who's against them. The Nazis, of course, did this really famously and extensively. If you were a good Nazi, you got a swastika band on your arm. If you were bad, you got a star on your chest that said Jew, so that they could know who was in and who was out. They did it with cloth and ink, and they put marks on people, right? Nazis were not the only ones to do it. Dictators and despots throughout history have always done this. It's always been possible. It is possible that the mark of the beast is as simple as that, that it really is a mark. And it's a badge that you get. But the technology that we have today, especially when you think about buying and selling and the control of buying and selling, lots of Christians freaked out when they introduced credit cards, right? Understandably, because there's this idea, it's a card, it's got marks on it, and somewhere there's a computer that somebody can flip a one and a zero on, and they can make it so you can't buy or sell anymore. Do you know that's already true with your credit card? We do it all the time, but don't worry, only to terrorists. I'm just checking who's paying attention here this morning. And by the way, I'm in favor of turning off the terrorist credit cards. I'm in favor of it. I'm just telling you that the short hop to change who's defined as a terrorist. But your credit card is not the mark of the beast. I really don't think that it is. I want to tell you, the tech to do this is rapidly advancing. I came across a video. This is 100% real. This is really cheerful, and it just scared the tar out of me. I forwarded to some people. I was like, I cannot believe this is real. I genuinely, when I saw this, I thought it was the Babylon Bee. I thought it was a satire. I thought some Christians got together and were just trying to freak people out. It's not. This is 100% real. It's about 60 seconds long. How long is it? It's about 60 seconds long. I want you to watch this. Nate, if you got that ready, play this.
This is Zoe. Just like you, she uses lots of different cards and IDs to get through her day. What if all Zoe needed was herself? Introducing Amazon One, a free service that lets you use your palm to quickly pay for things, gain access, earn rewards, and more. Let's say you're grabbing your favorite coffee beverage, or heading into the office, or checking out. Just hover your palm and you're on your way. It's as easy as that. Sign up is free and takes less than a minute. All you need is a credit card, your phone number, and your palm. That's it. Since your palm is unique and can't be lost or misplaced, you can get things done quickly and securely. And with more experiences on the way, Amazon One will help you get even more done, simply by being you. Now, Zoe has more time to do what she loves, indoor skydiving. Enter, identify, and pay with Amazon One.
Yeah. So you can go sign up for it right now if you want to. It's real. You can go to Amazon.com. You can sign up for it. I'm just telling you, this is not future technology. It exists right now. Now, the good news is right now to sign up for Amazon One, you don't have to pledge allegiance to the Antichrist at all. Hooray! Bad news is, how hard is that going to be? When they say, and more experiences on the way, I almost fell out of my chair. Because more experiences with Amazon One are on the way. Now, the key thing I want, so people are like, is that the mark of the beast? It's the prototype. It's the prototype, right? Because here's the thing about the mark of the beast. And here's the thing I'd like, if you're worried about this morning, and good for you, but if you're worried about it, here's the thing I want you to highlight about this. The point of it is worship. The point of it is to worship the beast. The requirement is to worship the beast. The mark is the leverage to get people to do it. Right? The point isn't really that they want to control buying and selling. I mean, of course they do. But the point is, we're going to control the buying and selling so that you must worship the beast, or else you can no longer buy or sell. Does that make sense? Every time the mark of the beast comes up in Revelation, it is connected to the worship of the beast. It is never absent from the worship. Look at the verse again with me, verse 17. Or verse 16. And he causeth all, small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive the mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell, save that he had the mark, or the name of the beast, or the number of his name. Back up to verse 15. Why are they doing this? He had power to give life to the beast, the image of the beast should speak, and cause as many as would not worship the image to be killed. If you won't worship, we're going to kill you. How are we going to do it? We're going to make sure you starve to death, that you can't get medicine, that you can't get care, that you can't go places, that you can't do things. We're going to make it so that you can't if you won't worship. Right? Look at Revelation chapter 14, verse 9. If any man worship the beast and his image and receive his mark in his forehead or in his hand, you see there again, it's if they worship and receive the mark. Look at Revelation 19, 20, or actually 14, 11. Look at 14, 11. The smoke of their torment ascendeth forever and ever. They have no rest day or night who worship the beast in his image and whosoever receiveth the mark of his name. So the worship and the receiving of the mark are connected. Revelation 19, 20. Some of you turning there, that's good. Good Bereans, I like that. The sound of Bible pages turning in church makes me happy. Some of you are like, Pastor, I'm scrolling on my phone. You can't hear it, but okay. Revelation 19, 20. The beast was taken, and with him the false prophet that wrought miracles before him, which was he deceived them that had received the mark of the beast, and them that worshipped his image. So either received the mark and worshipped. Revelation 20, verse 4. I saw thrones and they that sat on them, and judgment was given to them, and the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus and the word of God, which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither received his mark on their foreheads or in their hands. So in a, both an affirmative sense and in the negative sense, when we see the mark of the beast, it is always connected with the worship or not the worship of the beast. So, the thing that you want to be focused on is not getting the mark, although don't. The thing to be focused on is worship the right thing. And if they tell you you can't buy or sell without making some kind of a pledge or worshiping the right thing, let them take your head before you get the mark. Listen, I don't know if someone's going to listen to this audio recording after we're gone. But if I could just say to somebody that's listening to this in the future, don't worship anything to be able to buy and sell. You're going to die anyway. And the people that take the mark, the Bible says, the smoke of their torment ascendeth forever. They have no rest day or night. Nothing is worth it. Nothing is worth it. Okay. Finally, about the Antichrist this morning. His number, you may know this, is 666. 666. Look at verse 18 here in chapter 13, the last verse of chapter 13. There's more that we could say about the Antichrist. There's more that we could say about the beast. I decided to limit this morning. I think these are the key elements about him that we've covered this morning. It ends here. Okay, you're about to understand. Verse 18. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. So a score is 20. So 666. So 666. His number is 666. Now, what does it mean? First, the low-hanging fruit. Six, biblically speaking, is the number of man. Often in Scripture, especially in prophecy, the number six is associated with humanity, with mankind. Man was created by God on the sixth day of creation. The seventh day, the Sabbath day, holy unto the Lord, is one short, right? Perfection on day seven, mankind one short. One is the number of God, right? Hear, O Israel, the Lord thy God is one Lord, right? It's the Shema. So, man is short of God. Do you know that? Biblically, like with the numbers, the way that it's sort of used symbolically, that's true also. And what does man need? God, right? So six is man short of God. Missing God. And so here, the beast's number is 666, and Revelation says it's the number of a man. In other words, this guy ain't God. Now, we already know that. You don't probably need some obscure six reference to know that, I hope. It likely identifies the beast in some more specific way. There's something about this. The Bible says, here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count it. So you say, okay, Pastor, you got wisdom. Count it for us. I'm about to disappoint you very badly. I have seen all kinds of crazy things done with this. People that will convert somebody's name into numbers, and they add the numbers up, and they divide by two because of reasons, and then prove that this guy, I've seen him do that with Nero, prove that Nero's number is 666. I've seen people prove that Hitler's number was 666. I've seen people prove that George W. Bush and Barack Obama, both 666. Pretty much every U.S. president. You Google U.S. president's name, 666, you'll find somebody that's done the math. So personally, I don't believe any of that. I think that this is here for the people that are going to live through it. I think when the Antichrist arises, there's going to be something about him that this specifically identifies. That if you're in that time, if you have understanding, if you've read it and understood it, and you look at the TV screen, you're going to go, oh, his number is 666. I don't know if he's going to live it. That's going to be his address in Rome. I mean, I don't know what it's going to be. It's going to be something that's going to specifically identify him. I don't think this is here for us. I don't think it's here for you and me. I think it's here for the people that are going to go through it. There's a precedent for that. Daniel chapter 12. It's there in your outline. Daniel chapter 12. It says, I heard, but I understood not. And then I said, oh, my Lord, what shall the end of these things be? And he said, go thy way, Daniel. The words are closed up and sealed till the time of the end. So Daniel gets the vision, writes it down, says, what's that mean? And he says, go away, Daniel. It's not for you. It's for the people at the end. They'll read it and they'll understand it. Daniel says, okay. It's my personal opinion that that's what this is. So I'm sorry. You can take it out of what you pay me. Okay. Let's make some application here before we're done this morning. So that was the sign. Some of that, like I said, Bible-believing Christians have different takes on that and slightly different. Maybe some of that you see a little differently than I see it. That's just fine. You may very well be right. But the next two parts I want to move into are the warning. What ought we to take warning from this? And I believe this is much clearer. I hope that even if you see some of this differently than I do, I hope that you will take these next warnings very, very seriously. And then even more so, therefore, what ought we to do? What ought we to do? Because there's something to do even if we don't think we're going to be here for it. Here's the warning. The warning has to do with antichrists. Because you'll notice there's an S on that. Because they already exist. Now, here's the thing about antichrists. Antichrists specifically deny and oppose Jesus Christ. In a moment, we're going to talk about false Christs. When Jesus spoke about this, it's interesting because the antichrist, the antichristos, is a different thing than the pseudo-christos. The false Christs are a different animal. The pseudo-christos is different than the antichristos, the antichrists, right? And I want you to see this here in 1 John. It's there in your outline. 1 John 2:18. Little children, it is the last time. And as you've heard that antichrist shall come, even now are there many antichrists. You catch that? So there is an antichrist coming. The beast is coming. But already there are many antichrists, whereby we know it's the last time. It says, who is a liar but he that denieth that Jesus is the Christ? Notice that. If they deny that Jesus is Christ, that he is the Messiah, that he is God in the flesh, he is antichrist that denieth the Father and the Son. Whosoever denieth the Son, the same hath not the Father. But he that acknowledgeth the Son hath the Father also. So, antichrists are specifically those that deny the deity of Jesus Christ, that he is the Christ. And you can deny that Jesus is the Christ for any number of reasons. There are lots of people in the world today who deny that Jesus is Christ, which means that technically, they are antichrists. They're against Christ. They deny him. They oppose him. 2 John 1:7. For many deceivers are entered into the world who confess not that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. This is a deceiver and an antichrist. Not the antichrist, an antichrist. Christian, you already know, we could list names here, people that deny that Jesus is Christ. They say, well, he was a good teacher. Oh, he was a good prophet. He was a good man. He was a moral guy. They deny that he's Christ. It's antichrist. It's the spirit of antichrist. So contrast that with the false Christs, the pseudo-Christos. The false Christs don't deny Christ per se. They pretend to be Christ. So catch this. Antichrists deny Christ. They oppose him. The false Christs pretend to be him, which is also an error. Matthew 24, Jesus warned about that. There shall arise false Christs. Not antichrists, false Christs. And false prophets. They shall show great signs and wonders. Now again, notice, this happens in two specific individuals at the end. The antichrist, the false prophet, but Jesus says there will arise many. Insomuch that if it were possible, they'd deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he's in the desert. go not forth. Behold, he's in the secret chambers. Believe it not. For as lightning cometh out of the east and shineth unto the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. So people are not going to miss the real Jesus when he comes back. So don't buy any cheap knockoff alternatives in the meantime. Hold out for the real one. That's false Christ. So then we have the beast. So you say, which one is the beast? Is he Antichrist? Is he pseudo-Christ? He's actually something a little bit different and a little bit worse. He exalts himself above Jesus Christ. So, Antichrists deny and oppose Christ. False Christs pretend to be him. And I think the false prophets probably dabbling a little bit in that. But then he's giving his authority and his power to the beast who exalts himself above. He says, I am better than. Can you think of anybody in the Bible who that sounds like besides the beast? That's the dragon. That's the serpent. That's Satan. That's the devil. What got Satan thrown out of heaven? It's the famous I wills. I will sit on the mount of the congregation. I will be like the Most High. I will set my throne above God. The devil's original idea was he thought, I could be better than God. I can do a better job of this than God can. And it's that desire for the devil, not just even to be equal with God, but to be better than him, that got him thrown out of heaven in the first place. And here's the beast, comes along, it's the same old playbook. I'm going to be better than God. Now, 2 Thessalonians 2, 3, and 9, let no man deceive you by any means. That day shall not come, except there come a falling away first. The man of sin be revealed, the son of perdition, here's the Antichrist, who opposeth, so he opposeth God, so he's Antichrist, and exalteth himself above all that is called God. Do you see that there? Or that is worshipped, so that he as God sitteth in the temple of God, showing himself that he is God. The beast is Antichrist. In a sense, he's false Christ because he says, I'm God. And he also is the beast because he says, and actually, I'm better than all that. We're against Jesus. I kind of am Jesus. And by the way, I'm better than Jesus. He's this awful toxic combo of all the ways to get it wrong. And then I want you to note this here specifically in 2 Thessalonians. The Thessalonian church is warned here. We are warned here for the mystery of iniquity doth already work. We know that the spirit of Antichrist is already at work. We know that the false Christs are already out there. But the spirit of the beast is already at work also. How many of you have ever heard somebody say, we got science. We got technology. We got physics. We don't need God anymore. We don't need those ancient, superstitious nonsense. We don't need some old guy in the sky to tell us right and wrong. We put a guy on the moon. We got medicine and antibiotics. We don't need God. Any of you ever heard anything? Yeah, of course you have. That is increasingly the spirit of our age, is that we don't really need God anymore, that we've outgrown all that stuff. People still, they have this need for that spirituality. But they really want to be better than it. They really don't want to need it anymore. They want to throw it off. And here comes the Antichrist, who's going to be this political figure with power. And by the way, he can make it so you can eat and feed your family. And there's this false prophet who kind of ties up some of the religious stuff and says, no, worship him. And then he says, you know what? I'm better than God. We don't really need any God anymore. You've got me. And they're going to eat it up because they can have their God, but not really. It's the beast. It's exalted above. And the mystery of iniquity, the Bible says, already doth work. Daniel 11:36, finally there in your outline, also says, and the king, the beast, shall do according to his will, and he shall exalt himself and magnify himself above every god, and shall speak marvelous things against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the indignation be accomplished. For that is determined shall be done. God is going to let it happen until his purposes are fulfilled. So, here's the warning. There are antichrists that deny and oppose Jesus. They already exist. Beware. There are false Christs who pretend to be Christ. They already exist. Beware. The spirit of the beast that exalts itself above Christ, above God, already exists. My friends, the problem of Antichrist, the problem of false Christ, the problem of the beast is not just a problem for the tribulation. In the tribulation, it will be very sharp and embodied in real specific people. But it's already a problem now. Beware now. So what ought we to do? You say, okay, I'm scared. Congratulations, you're paying attention. Here's the therefore. And each one of these therefores really correlates with Antichrist, false Christ, and the beast. Here it is. And then we're done this morning. As far as Antichrist goes, saying we deny Jesus is the Christ, we deny that Jesus is God in the flesh. If you have no Jesus, you have no God. Little g God, something that you call God, fine. But if there's no Jesus, you do not have God. If you have no Jesus, you have no eternal life. No Jesus equals no God. No Jesus equals no eternal life. You cannot have God without Jesus. You cannot have eternal life without Jesus. He is God. He is life. You can't, it's not a buffet. I'll take some God, I'll take some eternal life, hold the Jesus. You can't do it that way. 1 John 5:12 puts it more eloquently than that. 1 John 5:12, he that hath the Son hath life. He that hath not the Son of God hath not life. These things have I written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that you might know that you have eternal life, and that you may believe on the name of the Son of God. And we know that the Son of God has come and has given us an understanding that we may know him that is true, and that we are in him that is true, even in his Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. You can't make it any simpler than this. Jesus Christ is the true God and eternal life. Jesus himself, John 14:6, Jesus saith unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. I know it's politically incorrect. Somewhere, some theological liberal's ears are bleeding. But that's what Jesus said. It's not me, I'm just the messenger. Jesus said, you want the way? You want the truth? You want life? It's him. It's all there is. Jesus said that. Secondly, when we think about false Christs, especially, I want to say this to you. The Bible is our only 100% trustworthy way to know God. Your pastor wants to be a trustworthy way to know God. It is my desire that you would trust me. Not strike that. It is my desire that I would be worthy of being trusted. My goal is that I would be worth it. Whether you trust me or not, my goal is to be worthy of that. But may I tell you a secret? Please do not trust me 100%. No matter my desire to be worthy of that trust, I cannot be. Because I am a broken person like you. I have stood at the edge of the abyss and I have stared into the darkness And I am deeply uncomfortable with what I saw there. Because I look into my reflection in the mirror sometimes, and I look a little bit like Judas. Where I worry. Now, I hope I would not sell Jesus out. But I know that I'm capable of it. I've been low enough. I've been broken enough and discouraged enough that I know that if I'm pushed hard enough, I worry about what I might do. And because I know that about myself, I've taken steps to try to build a fence, to try to build a dam. There's walls and a gate and a spike trap. Not to keep the things out, to keep me in. Because the enemy that could destroy Josh Tucker is not out there. The enemy that could destroy Josh Tucker is right in here. And I've met that guy. And one day I'm going to be rid of him. Jesus is going to take that old man. Oh, I'm telling you. Spiritually, old Josh Tucker nailed to a cross and he deserved it. But someday, that's going to be made complete. I'll be delivered from this body of death. But until then, I'm still packing it around. Your only 100% trustworthy way to know God is all written down for you. You don't have to take my word for it. I dare you to read it. I dare you. Jude 1, Beloved, when I gave all diligence to write unto you of the common salvation, it was needful for me to write to you and exhort you that you should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. Christian, we don't need new revelations. We don't need somebody to hear from an angel in a cave and come tell us what God said. You need to read what God's already said. It's already been delivered. Once, we've got it. He said, hey, I wrote to you about the salvation, about the faith once delivered. Don't get new stuff. Fight for what you've got. Because people will try to steal it from you. Which is exactly what he says next. You should earnestly contend for the faith that was once delivered unto the saints. For there are certain men that crept in unawares. They sneak in. They're ungodly men. They turn the grace of God into lasciviousness. Instead of the grace of God setting people free, they say the grace of God lets you live however you want and do whatever you want. And who's that sound like? It sounds like the beast. And denying the only Lord God, our Lord Jesus Christ. What's that? That's false Christ. That's antichrist. Right? Listen. Contend for the faith once delivered to the saints, because there are wicked people who will creep in sneakily wearing ties. But their message is the message of the beast and of antichrist and of false Christ. Don't get taken in. You have to know your Bible. I don't have anything for you this morning other than you have to know your Bible. You have to. You don't want to get sucked off into wickedness of some kind. You've got to know your Bible. 1 Thessalonians 2:13, as it is in truth, the word of God. 2 Timothy, as he says, hey, you receive the word as it is in truth, the word of God. That's the Bible, is the word of God. 2 Timothy 3:14, all scripture is given by the inspiration of God. The Greek there is breathed out by God. The scriptures are breathed out by God, and they are profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness. John 17:17, Jesus prayed for you. And this is what Jesus prayed. Sanctify them through thy truth. Thy word is truth. All right, and then finally this morning, we're done. Humble yourself in following Jesus Christ. The great antidote to the spirit of the beast, that we're better than God, that we don't need God, that we can We can be our own gods. We decide what's right and wrong. Boy, that just makes me so scared every time I hear people say that. It's like, well, what's right for you might not be right for me or everyone, you know. Wrong. That's so wrong. If you get to decide what's right and wrong, you're God. Don't do that. We have to humble ourselves in following Christ. 1 Peter 5:6, humble yourselves therefore under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you in due time. Casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. I know that humbling ourselves under God's hand can be scary. I know it. When God doesn't do what I think he ought to, I resist humbling myself under the hand of God. I'm praying for Sister Nancy here. It's so good to have you back, Sister, this morning. I'm glad you're here. You know, I just really prayed that the meds and everything would work for her. Like, I really did. I don't know if you believe that or not, but I really did. And then, you know, you get the news that, like, she had this allergic reaction to the meds and she can't take them anymore and she's in all this pain and weird stuff in her shoulder. And it makes me sad. I just think, I don't know why. And it's hard to just see. I mean, I know what I'm supposed to say. We all know what we're supposed to say, right? We say, oh, well, I'm sure God's got a plan and he's probably teaching me something and it's all for the best. Something like that. Yeah. I didn't bug your house. I'm just guessing. I know that because I've said those things. And I haven't meant it even a little. Just, you know, like a liar, you know. Because the Bible says, humble yourself under the mighty hand of God that he may exalt you in due time. Like, you know, God's going to take care of it, but later, which seems dumb. Praise God, you're better now. I mean, on the mend anyway. Praise the Lord. Yeah. You have to say that or it wrecks my sermon, but no, listen, and that's fine when it's shoulder surgery. I mean, this is a big deal. I'm not trying to minimize it, but I'm saying you all and I and we all know, like, the really hard stuff. Like, the really hard stuff. And to humble yourself under the mighty hand of God and wait for his time, it's the pits. Which is why, I mean, the Bible really is a tender book. I mean, I really love the Bible. I really do. Because after, I mean, this is a hard message. Humble yourself. Let God do it in his time. Like, and even though it seems super wrong and like God's doing a bad job, let him do it. That's right. And then it says this, cast all your care on him, for he careth for you. And I don't know what you make of that, but I'll tell you what I make of it. You can complain to God. I mean, maybe when you read cast your care on him, you think of something sweeter and nicer because you're a nicer person than I am. But I read that and I see I can complain to God. That's how I read that. God says, come let me have it. Do you know that when you say the right things and don't mean them, God's not fooled? We're like, oh God, I sure trust you. God sees the heart of that. So listen, if it's in there, not talking to God is not hiding it from him. It's just not talking to him. The Bible says, hey, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God. But by the way, come tell him. Come talk. Because he cares. He's not indifferent to the suffering. It seems to us that if God cared about our suffering, he would stop it. But that's wrong. Because he does care. The Bible says so. And Jesus proved that. And that humility is like armor. Humility is like armor. Because the false Christ will tell you that if you make them God, they'll fix your problems. The Antichrist will tell you if you just quit the whole religious thing, that your life will be better. The beast says you need to take over and be your own God, and then things will be better. And it's all lies. And the best armor against Antichrist, the best armor against false Christ, the best armor against the beast is humility. Humble yourselves, therefore, under the mighty hand of God, casting all your care on him, for he careth for you. Be sober, be vigilant. Your adversary, the devil, as a roaring lion, walketh about, seeking whom he may devour, whom resist steadfast in the faith, knowing the same afflictions are accomplished in your brethren that are in the world. You are not the first Christian to suffer, and neither am I. But the God of all grace, who hath called us unto eternal glory by Christ Jesus, after you've suffered a while. After you've suffered a while, will make you perfect, establish you, strengthen, settle you. That's the good stuff, Christian. It's not avoiding suffering. The good stuff is being made perfect, being established, being strengthened, being settled. And the door to that is humility. All right, if every head bowed and eyed closed, and sister, if you're able to come and play, and I know this message was long, but I want to assure you, no extra charge for the extra preaching this morning. Listen, just before we leave, I just want to ask you if you would you take a moment just to do a little bit of business with God? I know it was long, I know we got things to do, but please, but before we go, before you move on, could you take a moment to do some business with the Lord? Maybe God is speaking to you about your need of Jesus Christ. I'm glad that you are in church this morning. I'm glad that you are here. I believe this is the right place to be. But being in church does not mean that you're saved. Church is a good place for saved people to be. But this morning I want to ask you if you know that you're saved. If you don't have Jesus, you don't have God. And you cannot have life. Do you know that you're right with God? That you're saved, that all your sins are forgiven. There are lots of pretenders out there. There are lots of scoffers out there. Are you sure that you're right with the one and only true Jesus Christ? If you're not 100% sure, you can be. We will take a Bible, not a Baptist handout, not the Spokane Baptist Church handout, not Josh Tucker's opinion. We will take a Bible and show you how you can know for sure that Jesus is your Savior. Maybe this morning, God just wants you to take your Bible a little bit more seriously than you've been taking it. Listen, my friends, with the spirit of Antichrist already in the world, with the false Christ already out there deceiving people, with the spirit of arrogance of the beast that we don't need God anymore, it's already out there. How grounded in the Bible are you? Are you fortified to withstand the tide of our age? Could I ask you this morning, how are your daily devotions? Are you getting regular time with God and your Bible every day? What about Bible study? You have any? Is there any extra concentrated time that you're taking? Last Wednesday, I preached a message with some practical tips on Bible study. If you need help with that, you can get that. How's your faithfulness? Not just to show up for church or not just to like listen to a message, but I mean to really take it in. To build relationships that are going to help you through the trials and the difficulties. Listen, the Bible is our only trustworthy source to know God. How serious are you about taking it in? Maybe God is speaking this morning about some humility in following him. No, none of us would directly say that we don't need God. But are there places in your life where you're operating without him? Things you're doing that you're not depending on him, where you're not seeking his will? Is there somewhere that you're just living like you can handle it without God? Boy, God convicted me on this point. It's fine for me to get up here and bang my pulpit and stamp my foot and rail against that, the beast and the arrogance of it. But Christian, I got to tell you, as I was putting this message together, the Lord convicted my heart about some places where I was just like trying to just handle things without really depending on God for it. Listen, if God's speaking to your heart about something, would you do business with him? Whatever it is, you and the Lord, and we'll sing and be dismissed, but first you take this time to talk to God.